tonight. Thank you so much for your patience. We've been on the air for about 5 minutes, and you've been listening to a pre-record of an earlier broadcast. This is Steve Gregg. We're live now, and if you want to give me a call, I can talk to you on the air. Just an explanation, I'm out of the country again, and I'm using my remote broadcast equipment, which sometimes we have problems with, and we were having trouble getting it online today. But it's online now. I don't think we'll have problems for the rest of the program, so we can just forget about that little indiscretion and hopefully have a normal program from this point on. I know there was a call earlier when they found out it was a recorded show. They hung up. So we have our lines open for you. I am broadcasting actually from south of the border. I'm down in Mexico and doing some teaching with a few people down here that brought me down to do that. And I hope we'll be able to have the live programs for the rest of the week. I'm actually sitting in an internet cafe, and that's the reason we've got a problem, because it's easy to get my computer online, but with my little broadcast unit, it's a strange little contraption, and it's hard to get the entrance codes that they give you to charge you for your time entered in it. But we got it going. And so you are listening now to a live broadcast. A moment ago, you were listening to a recorded program. This is Steve Gregg. We're live December 9th, Wednesday, at about 2:10 in the afternoon Pacific time. Give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be able to talk to you pretty quickly since our lines are open. I received an email from Wayne who said, I personally believe that God sees everything from beginning to end. Although I can't comprehend it, I accept it as true. However, it creates a question about life's meaning. If everything is already predetermined, how can God know what is going to happen in advance and there still be any significance in what decisions I make in life? And am I even making a decision? Why isn't God bored to tears? Because in his sphere of knowledge, everything has, in essence, already happened, says Wayne. And it's a good question. It's one that is, of course, more of a philosophical question than a biblical question, because the Bible doesn't really address that kind of an issue. The Bible does indicate that God knows the future. It doesn't tell us how he avoids being bored, knowing in advance what's going to happen. There are people who feel that God doesn't know all the future. And not because they're trying to prevent God from being bored about all things, but because they say that if God knows the future before it happens, then of course it's going to happen the way he knows it's going to happen. There's no free choice. Everything's been determined. throughout most of Christian history, the doctrine has been held by Christians that God does know the future, but does not necessarily determine everything, that there is free choice. There are things that are, from our point of view, undetermined, and which we determine by our choices, our actions. And that is what I believe is true. Now, excuse me, my voice is bothering me. I got up very early to get on a plane this morning. So basically, my thought is that God has a way of knowing without determining, but he's not told us what that is. The other alternatives are that God both determines and knows all things future, or that he neither determines nor knows all things future. But I'm in a middle ground where most of the church has been through most of history, and that is saying God does know, but he does not determine. Now, whether he gets bored to tears, I can't really say. I'll tell you this, I've seen some really good movies that I've watched numerous times because I like them. Now, after I saw them the first time, I knew what was going to happen the next time I watched it. I knew how it was going to end. I knew who was going to, the bad guys were going to get hurt in such a way and the good guys are going to be vindicated in such and such a way. And or not. I mean, I knew exactly how the movie would end, but I enjoyed the movie enough to watch it multiple times, even knowing how it would end. Because when I'm watching it again, I'm going through it again, as it were. You know, the movie draws you in. You kind of go through the story with the characters. And even though you know how it's going to end, that does not prevent you from having emotional reactions and even enjoyment of the movie necessarily. Some people can't enjoy a movie like that. Once they've seen it, they don't want to see it again. I'm not that way, and therefore it's not hard for me to imagine God knowing what's going to happen and yet watching everything play out, still feeling all the appropriate emotions of joy and grief and anger and so forth about the things that are taking place on our timeline, in our story. And that's how I see it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about the question, so I can't answer it from the Bible. What I can say is that I believe the Bible does affirm that God knows and sees all things future. There are some who dispute that. There are some who don't think that he does, and therefore that's controversial. But I don't think he has any difficulty knowing and seeing everything and still being able to, allow us to make our choices, just like the characters in a movie. You know, they're making choices. Now, of course, in an actual movie, they're not making their own choices because the script writer has done that for them. But as far as the reality of the story is concerned of the movie, they are making their own decisions. And the fact that I may know what they're going to do before the movie's over, because I've seen that movie before, doesn't prevent them from going through those motions. And even we could say that the fact that I know it means that their choices are determined, but not by me. Not by me, the one who knows it, but more by them, the ones who do it. And how that works out in terms of the passage of time, I cannot say. I'm not even interested, frankly, in in knowing, just because I have a feeling that's kind of beyond my grasp. And so I have to apologize to Wayne, who kindly wrote the question, that I can't really give him a definitive answer, much as I would like to do. I don't think anyone can, but there's many people trying. There's many people working on it. And the Calvinists would be the ones who would say, God knows because it is all determined. The openness theology is the one that would say God doesn't know and it isn't determined. But the theology that is historic of the early fathers of the church, and I believe is taught in Scripture, is that God does know, but he's not the one who determines our choices. Because, of course, he holds us responsible for them, and that would be actually impossible unless we were making those choices ourselves. Anyway, we start out with a conundrum that cannot really be solved. It's been working, like I say, lots of smart minds have worked on it for a long time. It's not a solvable issue as far as I'm concerned. And so it's one of those things that I think we have to just say the Bible affirms it but does not explain it. And so I believe it without understanding it. If the Bible explained it, I'd be very happy to understand it. But since it doesn't, I have to assume that it's not necessary for me to understand, or else I think God would have told us how that all works. We have callers waiting. Let's talk to Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon first today. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate his line here. There we go. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve. It's good to be on the program again. This kind of follows with what you're just talking about. Tonight in a Bible study class, we're going to talk about John Piper sermon that he just recently delivered. I think he delivered it just after Thanksgiving. And it was on John, the book of John in chapter 6. And it's when Jesus responds to the people that have followed him across, I think, the Sea of Galilee. And he answers, they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then Jesus answers, this is the works of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And then it goes on in that passage. And I know when we talk about this John Piper sermon, he'll be looking at that from a Calvinist point of view. And I wonder if you can give me kind of a different perspective on those verses, you know, as he explains, calls himself the bread of life, and then talks about all that the Father gives me will come to me.
Well, there's a lot of verses in John chapter 6 that Calvinists like to talk about, and among them are the ones that you just alluded to, that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Even this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. On that last one I just mentioned, which is actually the earliest verse of the ones mentioned in the way it appears in the chapter, Calvinists don't all say the same things about that. When Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you may believe, sometimes they indicate that what Jesus is saying is that for people to believe is a work of God. That is, it's a gift from God, and people cannot believe unless God does that, works that in them. And so they're taking the expression work of God to mean a work that God does. However, I don't think that's what it means, because the question they asked was, what must we do to do the works of God? In other words, they're not asking what kind of work does God do. They're asking what kind of works does God require us to do. That's an important thing to understand. They said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he is not saying that believing is a work that God does, although some Calvinists take it that way. He's saying, if you want to know what God wants you to do, what work he wants you to do, it's this, believe. Now, some Calvinists will take that and say, well, that proves then that faith is a work, and we're not saved by works. And therefore, it must be a gift of God, because Jesus called believing a work that we do. Well, everything that we do could be called a work, but that's not the same thing as a work, such as Paul talks about, we're not saved by works. When Paul says we're not saved by works, what he means is meritorious works. He's saying we're not earning anything. A laborer goes out and he works in the field and he earns a wage. And many people feel that they go out and they do certain good works and they earn salvation. And that's what Paul is refuting whenever he brings that subject up. Whenever he says we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, or something similar to that, he means that there are no works we do that earn anything. He doesn't mean there are no actions that we do. And yet the Bible uses the word works to mean any kind of action. James said faith without works is dead. He means if you don't have actions that agree with what you say you believe, then your faith isn't real. And by the way, we should understand that although Paul many times does talk about it's not of works, yet more often than not, the New Testament does talk about works as a positive thing. Things that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. But when Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe, I think that Jesus was being a little bit ironic in his statement, because believing isn't a work. And Paul makes that clear in his writings, that believing is not a work, especially in Romans 4, where Paul says, now if it was of works, then it'd be a matter of debt. But since God doesn't do it on the basis of works, but on faith, a person is justified by faith apart from works. Paul makes it very clear that being justified by works is the opposite of being justified by faith. Therefore, Paul does not include faith among the things that he's calling works that people would seek to do for salvation. And Jesus, I don't think, understands faith to be a work either. The people are just asking essentially, what action, what thing does God require of us to do? And he uses their very own phrase, the works. What works? How do we do the works of God? He says, well, the works of God is that you believe. In other words, you can call it works if you want to, but if you're asking, what does God require you to do? This is the answer, and that is to believe. But it's kind of ironic. I really do believe Jesus being ironic, because Jesus knew, and everybody knows, that believing isn't really a work. Believing is a thought. Believing is thinking. It's not working. But it is something that is required. You must believe. Now, so I'm not sure which direction the Calvinists will go in this. Sometimes they want to say that believing is a work that God does, a work of God in that sense. Other times they want to say that believing is a work of the type that Paul says we're not saved by, and therefore we can't be saved by our believing, because that would be a work. But I think they're misunderstanding the whole drift of Christ's conversation there with the people when they do that with that verse. Now, the verse is about no one can come to me except the Father draws him, and those that the Father gives me, all of them will come to me. These are verses that the Calvinists understand a certain way. They have a theological paradigm, and they plug those verses into their paradigm and use them as proof text. But to my mind, they've never been problematic to people who aren't Calvinists. I mean, if you don't take a Calvinist view, these verses are not problematic. I'm an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. And yet I have no problem affirming that no one can come to Christ unless God draws him. I believe that no one will come to Christ without God having done something first to attract them, to convict them of their sin, let us say, or to, you know, do give them blessings in their life that they're grateful for. I mean, people come to God because of something else that's already happened in their life. And that something else is God's drawing them in one way or another. You don't have to be a Calvinist to believe that. What the Calvinist believes about that, though, is that God's drawing is irresistible. And that God only draws some people, and all the ones that he draws inevitably come. Because it's an irresistible dragging, they say. But I again, they're reading more into it than what it says. It doesn't necessarily say that. And if it really is dragging people, this is an interesting thing, because the word draw that Jesus used is used elsewhere in Scripture for like a man drawing his sword out of its sheath, or drawing a net out of the sea, you know, in other words, pulling it out. They say, well, this is, in these cases, the net and the sword, they're passive. This is the arms that pull them are the only factor that determines whether they are drawn. And therefore, if God's drawing you, then your action or your cooperation, it doesn't even play a role. God irresistibly drags you. But think about this, if you would. This means that if God has to drag people, they must be unwilling to come. Now, if you tell a Calvinist that he believes that God drags people unwillingly to himself, they'll say, no, God changes their hearts so they want to come. Well, then that's not dragging, is it? If God changes their hearts so they want to come, then there's no dragging involved at all. They want to come and they come on their own. But they want to have it both ways. They want to have it so that God is dragging them, yet he's not dragging them against their will. But you know, the Bible does use that word for people being dragged to prison. For example, in James, the same word is used by James when he says that the rich men are the ones who drag you before the judgment seats to the courts and stuff. Now, that's not willingly. I mean, you get dragged before the courts, you're being forcibly dragged. If that's what it means in John 6, and I don't believe it does, but if that's what the word means there, then they are saying that God drags people to himself against their wishes. In other words, in spite of their resistance. Yet, Calvinists don't really believe that's true. Calvinists believe that God changes the heart so that it's not against the will. He changes their will. So, they've got their own problems with making these verses work with their system. They like these verses because they don't usually address or even think about the problems that these verses give to their system. They just see it as, you know, there's kind of a general impression they get from the verse that kind of goes along with their general doctrine. But when you look at the actual wording of the verses, it doesn't. It doesn't really help their doctrine, in my opinion.
On that, you're saying the word comes, and like in verse 33, that is the same word that is used elsewhere as draws?
No, I'm not. I'm saying that when Jesus says, no man can come unto me unless the Father draws him, that's the verse I'm talking about. Then that word draw is found elsewhere in Scripture. It's verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that word draw is used a lot of places in Scripture for other things, including in James chapter 5 of people being dragged before the courts, drawn before the courts, but and also of inanimate things like nets being drawn out of the water or a sword being drawn out of a sheath. That's the word. But the Calvinist wants that draw to inevitably mean an irresistible dragging. And, that you know, Jesus, there's no place in the Bible that indicates that God drags people to himself, because dragging is something that happens without cooperation of the one being dragged. And yet everywhere in Scripture, the people who come to Christ must believe in him. You know, that's an act of their will and of their mind. So it's not a passive thing.
You know, in verse 37, it doesn't seem to say that, you know, it says all that the Father gives me will come to me.
Right, that's a different statement. Now, the ones that the Father gives to Jesus are the ones, in that case, who were the remnant of Israel. He's talking to real people who actually he was looking at in their eyeballs. Some people want these to be, you know, Jesus talking about, you know, all time and all people at all times. We have to remember that a large number of the things Jesus said were addressed to his generation, the people he was actually looking at while he was speaking. And in Israel, there were, in Christ's day, as at all times, there were some who were faithful to God and there were some who were not. There was a faithful remnant in Israel. they were the ones that God gave to Jesus. And we know this because Jesus said so in his prayer in John 17. I don't have it before me, but in John 17, I think it's verse 6, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said, or it might be verse 8, Jesus said to his father, he says, he's speaking about those that you've given me. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me. So the ones that God gives to Jesus are the ones who were already God's people before Jesus showed up. They were the faithful remnant in Israel who already were devoted to God, as opposed to the apostate in Israel, which was the majority of the Jews at the time. So there was this smaller remnant in Israel before Jesus was even born that were faithful to God and belonged to him. And they were the ones, Jesus said, they were yours and you gave them to me. So when Jesus speaks about the ones that are given to him, he's talking about that God has taken those people that were already God's people, not the devil's people, but God's people, and given them to Jesus. And when he says, now all that the Father gives me will come to me, that's not hard to predict at all. People who are already obedient to God, who are, you know, just the type of people who would follow the prophets in any generation of the Jews. When the prophets came, the faithful remnant were the ones who followed them. Well, these same people would come to Christ because he was the one that God sent. So what he's saying is that the people that are God's people, the ones that God has to give, are being given to him. And the ones who don't come to him, well, God hasn't given them to him because they're not God's people. They're the devil's people. And he said so of them in two chapters later. In John 8:44, he said, you're of your father, the devil. Yet he's talking to the same kind of people. He's talking to Jewish people who are not believing in him. And so there were people in Israel who were the devil's people, and there were people who were God's people. God couldn't give the devil's people away because they weren't God's people to give. But the ones who were God's people, he gave to Jesus. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that did happen. All of God's people in Israel at that time came to Christ. The ones who didn't were not God's people.
Okay, you've given me a lot to take to that study tonight.
Well, just, you know, the thing is, Calvinists always use these verses, and they it's almost like they just start with the assumption that these verses mean something Calvinistic. And I don't want you to make trouble for the group, but I would just say, well, how do we know that these words are to be taken in this sense that the Calvinists are taking them, since they're not obviously agreeable with Calvinism. And Christians who read these verses for many centuries didn't believe in Calvinism. They never saw it as necessarily teaching Calvinism. So why should we necessarily think so when the same words can be made perfectly good sense of without the Calvinistic assumptions?
No, we're not a group of Calvinists. We're just studying that.
But you're listening to Piper, right? Or reading Piper?
We are looking at that tonight. That's correct.
Right. I mean, though your group isn't Calvinist, Piper is a very adamant and evangelistic Calvinist. You know, he's very, yeah, I don't know what his sermon on Thanksgiving was about, but if he's talking about John 6, I would expect some strong Calvinist, leanings.
Well, that's why I was kind of wanting to go in with a different perspective as well, and just something that would just enlarge the discussion.
Yeah. Well, yeah, Piper's very strong pushing Calvinism. A friend of mine went to one of Piper's conferences on something or another. It wasn't on Calvinism per se, I don't think. And he said the first thing that was announced from the pulpit at the conference was, any of you who are not Calvinists will be by the time you leave. So, I mean, it certainly is one of their agendas. In Piper's book, Desiring God, which a lot of my friends recommended to me as a great book, I started reading it, but I couldn't finish it because right off he spends a whole first chapter presenting Calvinist God, not the God of the Bible. And I think, well, how could anyone really desire that God, the God who chooses some people to be lost before they're ever born and does not ever give them an opportunity to be saved, but he burns them forever in hell? That's not the God in the Bible, I don't think. And that's the God that was presented right at the very outset of Piper's book, Desiring God. And I thought, that's not really the right way to make God seem desirable. It'd be better to make him more like Jesus. You know, a friend of sinners, not a person who's ready to toast them all. I think Jesus presented a desirable God, but I don't think Calvinism does.
Hmm. Okay, well, thank you so much for the time.
Okay, Bob, thanks for your call.
Yeah, God bless your ministry.
All right, thank you. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Barbara from Albany, Oregon, and you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast live on Wednesday, December 9th. I say that because some of you may have tuned in the first 5 minutes and tuned away when you found out it was a recorded program. The first 5 minutes, we were having a hard time getting connected, and we were not live, but we are now. And if you want to be on the program, you have a difference of opinion from the host, want to express that, or you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have called you before, and I've asked you this question, and I ask it of a lot of people, and I can't just get my mind around it, so I have to bring it up again. I don't mean to be redundant, but what I'm wondering is, what part of thou shalt not kill do people in the military not understand? I mean, is the criteria that you be saved through Jesus, and that's the only way into the kingdom of heaven, and then you get saved and you join the Marines and to learn to kill people and break things, which is what the Marines say they do. I find that a number of Christians totally approve of the occupations and the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, and also our pastor has a son who's in the Marines, and I believe he's in Iraq, and another one who's much younger who can't wait to get to the Marines, and I just don't understand it. I guess I just can't get it through my head.
Yeah, it is hard. I personally am not a militaristic person, and I actually lean much more in the direction that the early Christians leaned, that our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, etc. He means demonic forces. He also said the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're not fleshly. But we have mighty weapons that, and so forth. So Paul made it very clear that in his mind, Christians had a warfare and weapons and a wrestling match, a struggle that was not with physical parties, because we are striving for the advancement of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not advanced with the military machine. Okay, so that's just letting you know where I come from. However, I very fully understand, and even am somewhat sympathetic with those that you're having a hard time understanding their ideas. So let me try to clarify if I can. First of all, we do know because of the early church writings that for the first 300 years of the church, Christians did not, at least the Christian leaders, did not believe that Christians should fight in the military. But that's been a different viewpoint has prevailed since the time of Constantine, for the most part. And there have been groups like the Quakers and like the Mennonites and so forth who have pretty much stuck by the early church's views on these things. But the vast majority of Christians have felt that there's a need to go to war at times. I'll tell you how they're thinking, okay? Christians realize that we have to be involved in the world in some way. We're not of the world, but we have to be in the world. For example, we have to be shopkeepers and educators and housewives and business owners and things like that. And among the things that have to be done, many people feel, is the militaristic maintenance of peace or at least security on our shores. Now, that's how they feel. And they feel that by getting involved in that, they're doing a work of God, because they feel that they are doing something for their fellow man. Now, realize that when Jesus talked about loving your neighbor, he made it very clear that loving your neighbor is the prime, almost the entire duty of Christian living in relationships with other people. Jesus never talked directly about war, and the reason he didn't is because there was no war going on in that land where he and his listeners were. That land had been conquered previously. About 100 years before Jesus began preaching, the Romans had conquered the region. And then about 40 years after his time, they went to war again. But in the time that Jesus was walking around and talking to people about how they should be living to please God, there was no war there in their land. And therefore, he never addressed it directly. But he did say that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, there's two ways that Christians have taken that. One is to say that, the bad guys are our neighbors, too. The people we call the bad guys, our enemies are our neighbors. And Jesus did say we should love our enemies as well, because they are neighbors and we're supposed to love our neighbors. And so, therefore, they say we can't go out and fight them. We can't go out and kill them because it's not loving. But the other way that people take the same command, love your neighbors as you love yourself, is, you should do for your neighbor what you would want done for you. And if some aggressor was coming into your home and going to rape you and your children and torture and kill you and so forth, you'd be very happy if the police showed up, to stop that marauding intruder. Because, frankly, that's what the police are there for. And you'd be very happy to have your family saved from that kind of criminal abuse. Now, they say that the same kind of thing is going on worldwide, that there are criminal abusers of innocent people. And just as we would be wishing for the police to show up if there was, a murderer in our house trying to kill us and our children, so there's people in other countries, they would say, who are wishing for someone to show up to help them overthrow the dictator that's, criminally abusing them.
Hoping that we don't show up and start bombing, or if we do, that we'll leave,
Yeah, I know. Well, I don't know very much about what's really going on in the field, because we only get what the news tells us. I mean, there is internet sources, too, but they say all kinds of different things. I personally would have a conflict if I were required to go to war. As a Christian, I would not find that I was disposed to kill anybody. And on the other hand, if I'm walking down the street and I see somebody about ready to blow the brains out of some woman or some little kids or something like that, and I could grab a baseball bat and knock the guy down and prevent that, I would be very strongly inclined to do that, I think. If afterward I began to think, that wasn't a very Christian thing to do, I'd rather repent of having saved lives than have to repent of not having done so, on the spur of the moment. I think a lot of people are acting, especially when they join the military and stuff, they're acting upon what they view as a crisis that they feel requires an immediate response from them. And they're doing what they think God would want. And you're right, the churches tend to support this. Now, of course, anyone who supports Christians in the military is going to say something like, are we just supposed to just let the wicked run free without any kind of restraint? And that's a hard question to answer, because actually we are supposed to be restraining evil, but we have different weapons for it. There is supposed to be a progress of good against evil in the world, but it's supposed to be through the spiritual warfare that God has given the church to conduct. And I think it's because the church has failed in that, that there is still the need for physical warfare. And I think that the fact that there's wars going on around the world still, 2,000 years after Jesus came, is very largely due to the fact that we have not done what we were supposed to do. We have not reached the world for Christ. And that's what our warfare is supposed to be, is to reach the world for Christ and to turn people's, to bring their thoughts into captivity of Jesus Christ, not their bodies. Their bodies follow their thoughts. So this is a very great moral conundrum, and there's many aspects of it. And the average Christian has a very great difficult time just trying to sort out all the aspects, because on the one hand, we've got talk about the need to love your enemy and turn the other cheek and do all that kind of thing. But of course, technically, Jesus, in those passages, was talking about how you respond if somebody strikes you. How you respond if somebody takes your garment, if somebody, is attacking you. Jesus doesn't, in those passages, address what do you do if somebody's attacking another innocent party and you're in the vicinity and you have something you can do about it. And that's why Christians come up with different answers. Some say, well, we should just trust God with the situation and just act in a nonviolent way ourselves. Others say, in the Old Testament, God, had Israel do military things, and so why not now? Now, there are answers to all these things, but there's almost a never-ending stream of questions. Each one can be answered, but each answer raises some new questions, too, and therefore it's a very complex ethical issue. And I can understand how some Christians don't think the way I do about it because of the way that Christians try to balance the various data of Scripture that would incline toward one or the other direction. I would like it very much if all Christians were as diligent at fighting their spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness in our culture and in the world as some are in going out and fighting physical battles. But they aren't, and because of that, we have a very subnormal situation, subnormal as far as what it should be. And Christians are, I think Christians are looking to worldly ways to establish what they hope are godly goals. And that's because there haven't been enough Christians doing the godly ways to seek those godly goals. And I think that Christians feel like, well, we can't just wait for everyone to get converted. There's people being killed right now, innocent people, and we need to go. And a lot of Christians feel, they believe in what's called the just war theory. They say that if you're not the aggressor, if you're there just to, stop an aggressor, then you're not really a warmonger. You know, you're there to stand in the way of somebody who's a warmonger.
But
and
they're
of course,
not. They're yeah. certainly not open to any suggestion that maybe we are the aggressor.
Well, yeah, I don't know what they're open to, because it depends on, we'd have to look at which theater of war we're talking about, because we probably are aggressors in some, and we are not the aggressors in others. There are some who would say we shouldn't get involved in other people's wars anyway. You know, I mean, they would be favorable toward defending our own country if we're invaded. But they feel like we shouldn't be going around being the policemen of the world. And that's a view that has some merit. But other people would say, well, if it's right for us to defend our own wives and children against invaders, shouldn't we have as much concern for other people's wives and children in other countries that are being invaded similarly? And it's a morally very complex issue. And I think many Christians just react viscerally to it. And there's a lot of arguments that can be made that sound like Christians really ought to get involved in some of these wars. But there's also biblical arguments that would suggest this isn't what God has called Christians to do. And so you're going to have people on both sides of that fence until Christians agree about just about everything. This is going to be one of the last things they come to agree about.
Right. And, and to just blow right past the thou shalt not kill, it's not, it doesn't
well, the,
say
well, but
however.
The thou, I will say this about that verse. Thou shalt not kill is one of the Ten Commandments. It was given in the Old Testament. It was given in the same Old Testament where God actually told the Israelites to kill certain people. The word thou shalt not kill should be translated thou shalt not murder. And therefore, to decide when killing is murder and when it's not murder is the hard call. You see, the same law of Moses that said thou shalt not murder in the Ten Commandments said that certain people should be put to death for certain crimes, and that the Canaanites should be killed in war and so forth. And so whatever we may think about capital punishment, whatever we may think about the Canaanite genocide or whatever, we have to recognize that thou shalt not kill had a somewhat had an application that was limited and it did not exclude war or capital punishment, because the same law that says thou shalt not kill actually commanded those things. But I believe that we're not to be guided so much by the Old Testament and the thou shalt not kill. We're supposed to be guided by Jesus and what he said to do. And loving your neighbor as you love yourself seems to be the main duty of Christians. And this is the command which some Christians apply one way and some another when it comes to the issue of war. Do I have to love my enemy and therefore not shoot him? Or do I have to love his victims enough to save them from him? That's really where the conundrum comes.
I see. Uh-huh. Well, I yeah. you've given me things to think about, and I mean, like I said, it's just something I don't understand, and I never will. But
well, I'll tell you what, I don't. And actually, you say this is the second time you've called me about it, and I still haven't been able to give you an answer that makes it understandable, because it is very complex. I do have my own convictions, but even those, I realize there are arguments from the other side that have to be, that can't be waved aside lightly.
Right.
I mean, if you do see somebody being molested in an alley, and you have the forcible power to save them, even if that means you do a little bit of hurt to the aggressor, if that's the only way to save the victim, most Christians, including myself, believe there would be an obligation to step in. The question then is, how far does this obligation extend to international kinds of situations? That's much harder to figure out.
Right. Boy, it sure is. Well, thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Barbara. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye. Let's talk to Rich from Boston, Massachusetts next. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Rich, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
My question is regarding Calvinism, actually.
Uh-huh.
I used to really hold a more Calvinistic theology from just listening to a lot of Calvinistic preachers.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt like I was really influenced by it in my early years of walking with the Lord. But I was actually talking to a good brother who is actually a 5-point Calvinist. And I mean, as of now, I've come to a kind of conclusion that on the issues too. But one, I mean, I'm honest, I would consider myself. But one question that I have is regarding Romans 9.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is a really difficult passage, and I know that there's a lot of debates about it, but it's regarding verses 21 to 23.
Sure.
Where it says that God, being the potter, has power over the clay to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. And it actually says that he prepared these vessels for destruction or for glory. And I was wondering your opinion on that.
Yeah. Well, Romans 9 is one of the key passages, just like John 6, which was brought up earlier. The potter and the clay, I think, has got to be understood in the context of what Paul's arguing in Romans 9 through 11. Calvinists believe that what Paul is discussing in Romans 9 is God's sovereignty in individual salvation. And I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about at all. I think Paul's talking about God's sovereignty in saving those seed of Abraham that he wants to save, and not saving the others. But to say that he wants to save, I mean that saving them on his terms. Most Calvinists believe that God has selected individuals to be saved and some individuals to be lost. What Paul is saying is God has always had in the family of Abraham, and Romans 9 through 11 is all about Israel. It's not a passage about Calvinism or Calvinistic soteriology. It's about what's up with Israel. That's what Paul's discussing. And what he starts out by saying is that in the family of Abraham, there always have been some that were saved and some that were not saved. And this was based on God's choice. But it wasn't a choice made in a vacuum. He saved those who had faith, and he didn't save those who didn't. That's what Paul believed. Paul makes it very clear that God has always justified, like Abraham, by faith. And he's always justified everyone by faith and by no other means. Now, in Israel, there have been many people who had Jewish blood and were therefore Israelite, but didn't have faith and therefore were not saved. And what Paul is saying is that God has always reserve the right to only save that portion of Israel that he's decided to save, and that is those whoever will have faith. God has chosen a certain category, those who trust in God, those who trust in Christ, now that Christ has come, to be saved. And those people who have Jewish blood but who do not believe are in another category. Now, the two vessels that Paul speaks about, the potter can make two vessels, one for honor, one for dishonor. He's referring to how God has taken one lump, that's Israel, the lump of clay, and from that lump he's made two vessels. Okay, one vessel's for honor, one's for dishonor. So the whole nation of Israel is divided into two categories, two vessels. One would be the faithful remnant who are in the vessel. They are part of the vessel for honor. And then there would be the unbelieving, apostate Israelites who are in the vessel for dishonor. Now, what Paul is arguing is not whether or not God has the right to unilaterally choose one man to be saved and another not to be saved. What he's arguing is that God has the right to save a portion of Israel without saving all of Israel. He's the potter. He's got the lump of clay. Now, the lump of clay imagery comes from Jeremiah 18 and a couple of passages in Isaiah where God is the potter and Israel, the nation of Israel, is the clay. And so Paul takes that image. Okay, here's God the potter. He's got the clay, that's Israel, the lump of clay. And from that one lump, Israel, he makes two different projects. One is those that he will save. That's the vessel of honor. The other project is the judgment of the apostate, which are the other vessel. Paul is simply arguing that God is not obligated to save everyone who has Jewish blood, which is, he's arguing against Jews who think that. Jews thought that because they were Jewish by race, they were automatically his people. And Paul's saying, no, God is, he selects between, he makes a distinction between the Jews who are, faithful and the Jews that are not faithful. And the Jews that are faithful comprise one category of Israel. That's the vessel of honor. And the Jews that are apostate comprise the other category in Israel, which is the vessel of destruction. So that's what I believe Paul's saying there. He's simply saying that he's not talking about God choosing one person to be saved and another person to be lost. He's talking about in the nation of Israel, God making a distinction and having separate destinies for the two different categories of Israelites. And he does that throughout that whole chapter, I believe, and especially in the verses leading up to that. Now, there's a lot of verses in Romans 9 that Calvinists think help their position, but only if, again, they ignore the context. They talk about Esau and Jacob in the womb being chosen before either had done good or evil. Yeah, that's true. But what were they chosen for is the question. And that's what the Calvinist apparently isn't paying attention to. Paul is not talking about Jacob was chosen to be saved and Esau was chosen to be lost. He's there simply showing that in the family of Abraham, in every generation, there was a distinction made between one branch of the family and another branch of the family. One branch of the family was the branch through which the promises would be kept. The other branch was not going to be the branch through which that happened. In the days of Isaac and his sons, one of his sons was chosen to be the father of that branch through whom the promises were kept, Jacob. It doesn't tell us anything about whether Jacob or any of his descendants would go to heaven. It's talking about whether God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled through Jacob or Esau. And that choice was made before either of them was born. It was not based on any merits on their parts. But see, Calvinists, they believe that Paul's strictly talking about individual salvation and election there because that's their favorite doctrine. And those words of Paul in that chapter are among the easiest to try to shoehorn into that doctrine. But if you follow Paul's actual argument, what he's trying to get across, he's saying something entirely different. He's talking about Israel and why it is that not all Israelites are participating in the promises God made to Abraham. It's because not all Israelites are believers. Not all of them. God doesn't bless them because of their being Jewish. He blesses them because of believers. And he's made a distinction between those two categories in Israel. Unfortunately, the music's playing and we can't go much longer on this. But I do have tapes, MP3s at the website that you can download for free on Romans chapter 9. It goes through it in great detail and it explains far better than I can on a question answer format like this.
Okay, great. Thanks so much.
Okay, Rich, I appreciate you calling. And we'll try to do this live again tomorrow and the next day. I'll be in Mexico the whole time, and I'm doing this from an internet cafe where we have to get my equipment hooked up in a different kind of way than usual. But I think we'll be able to pull it off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Mm-hmm.